This is the Faith Factor podcast, and we are taking a verse-by-verse look at 1 Peter today in chapter 1, verse 18. Before we start, let me ask this question. How do you measure value? An item like an antique car or a piece of jewelry may be subject to a professional appraisal. The value of a house can be appraised too, but in our current real estate market, homes are worth whatever someone is prepared to pay for them. And we've all heard of incidents where someone has been prepared to pay well above the professionally appraised value. So how do you project or predict that valuation? And then aside from monetary value, sometimes objects have sentimental value, particularly to one person. We have a 150-year-old large German family Bible sitting on our coffee table in our home. It's been in Pat's family for generations, so it's valuable to us, but probably wouldn't be to you. And if I gave my grandkids the choice of a beautiful Rembrandt painting to hang in their bedroom or a trip to McDonald's, well, you know what they'd pick as having more value every time. There is a very subjective component to most valuations, or how we assess the worth of something. Peter's talking here about value, otherworldly value, the cosmic, eternal value of the blood of the Lord Jesus. And to you and me as Christ followers, it is unparalleled in terms of its worth. The Apostle Peter reminds us again that our salvation was costly, very costly. Not to us, it was costly to the one who redeemed us, who bought us back. Our eternal salvation, the most valuable thing any one of us possesses, was purchased at the cost of Christ's blood. Let's think about that for a moment. Some people think that because he was virgin born, that Jesus of Nazareth would have had blood that was unique, of a different DNA composition. The Bible doesn't address that. But the blood of unblemished animals was shed as a substitutionary atonement for human sin in the Old Testament. That was part of the law of Moses. Jesus' blood was the only blood from a morally perfect human being, because even a newborn infant has a sin nature and is therefore unlike the Lord Jesus according to the scripture. But Jesus had to shed his blood to the point of death. As a typical boy, or later as a carpenter or stonemason, he would have sustained cuts and scrapes and bruises. But that wasn't enough for our salvation. Our redemption required the shedding of his blood, and the blood was shed to the point of death. That's why, drawing on the Old Testament analogy with which his hearers would have been very familiar, John the Baptist identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And notice once again that Peter contrasts here in this text the current life of his believing readers with the life they once lived, as he speaks in verses 18 and 19 of the incomparable value of the blood of Christ. Verse 18, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." The entire Old Testament sacrificial system was in some way designed by God to point ahead to Christ. Those sacrifices were signs. And a sign has no intrinsic value in and of itself. Signs simply provide information pointing ahead to something else. But these Old Testament sacrifice signs indicated in some way the role of the Lord Jesus, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the ultimate Lamb of God. And this eternal redemptive plan was not Plan B, but the triune God planned this from before the laying of the foundations of the world, before the universe was created, before light was spoken into existence by the omnipotent power of God's voice. The writer to the Hebrews has this in mind as he sketched out his rhetorical conversation within the Godhead in Hebrews chapter 10. "It is impossible," it says in verse 4, "it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me.' With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. It was always God's plan to send the Messiah, not just for Israel, but for the entire world of Jews and Gentiles. And the staggering, unbelievable, astonishing, incredibly shocking piece of that is this, that God himself would become that Messiah. God himself would become that man, human Messiah, man and God, Christ. That's what Peter's driving at in verse 20, when he says he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Peter uses the Greek term chronos for time when he says in these last times, because in God's plan there was always a chronology, a specific timeline to be followed. No one but the triune God knew how it would unfold, but it had to unfold according to God's sovereign foreknowledge and prophetic plan. And the epicenter of that eternal plan, when the massive seismic shifts in world history would occur at the coming of God's Son as the God-man, to be born, to live, to teach, and perform miracles, and the zenith of his life was that first Easter weekend, when he was crucified and he rose from that tomb on the third day, that glorious Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. That's the foundation of our Christian life, our gospel belief. Verse 21. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. In the Old Testament, purification rites involved elaborate, ritualistic cleansing, involving water and sometimes blood. In the mind of the worshiper, this had nothing to do with physical germs or actual disease, but rather was a symbolic way of discharging the spiritual disease, or pollution, or toxicity of their sin. But under the new covenant, Christ's followers don't practice such things, but what those ritualistic practices pointed to was this, a commitment to obedience of the truth of Christ. Verse 22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, I've been troubled in my life sometimes by the way that Christ's followers have been so careless or cavalier about the truth. All truth is God's truth. Sloppy handling of the truth for us is parallel in a way to the sloppy, careless practice of Old Testament purification rites for those long ago saints. And when believers engage in gossip or spreading what they've heard without taking the essential step of checking the veracity of what was said, they are really dishonoring the Lord, the one who said he was the personification of truth in John 14:6. Part of obeying the truth is to live the truth, to be committed to the truth with everything that comes out of our mouths, out of our hearts, out of our minds. And Peter relates the practice of truth to the practice of love. Verse 22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. The new birth is a result of God's work, and his salvation work cannot be thwarted. The seed he plants will come to germination. It will grow to maturity. It will produce fruit. That promise is based not on our reliability, but rather on the imperishable nature of God's living, enduring word and promise. So to which word is Peter referring? We naturally think Peter means the written word of God, the Bible. But he uses the Greek word logos, which is also a name or title for Christ. And although the Bible is living and enduring, the ultimate one who lives and endures and will reign forever is Christ. Maybe Peter's referring to both, the written word and the living word. Peter uses the term word again in verse 25. But it's a different Greek term here, meaning verbal, often oral language. And he provides a great contrast of the immutable, eternality and self-existence of Christ and His Word, His Gospel, when juxtaposed with the feeble, temporary, transient nature of us and all mankind. And to do this, Peter quotes from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah in chapter 40 of his major prophetic writing, when Peter says in verse 24, "For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you."